In 1942, the BBC began a very popular, long-running program, still on today, called Desert Island Discs. Now, the premise is, and I know I'm going to have to explain this to people, those of you who are under the age of 38, the premise is if you could only take one album, I promise I'll tell you what those are later if you ask. If you could only take one album and be stranded on a desert island, again, don't question the premise and ask where would you get electricity in an album on a desert island. Just work with me here. As vinyl has largely faded away and MP3s are the choice, the rules have changed. And so now the special guest for the week on this program chooses 8 songs to go on their disc, and they're interviewed and asked why. Each week a different guest comes on the program and they discuss their choice. My favorite guests on Desert Island Disc have been the discussions with Prime Minister Margaret Thatcher, Emmylou Harris, far more interesting, the Archbishop of Canterbury, and then the best guest of all, George Foreman. And the pastoral variation on these Desert Island texts, I've had several discussions through the years with fellow pastors. And the question has been asked of one another, if you could only preach one sermon from one text, what would it be? I've discussed this with ministry friends, and I'll tell you a brief listing. One brother said, I would preach Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Another, much more rooted traditionally, said, I'd preach John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. Another brother said, I would preach Romans 11:36. Of him, through him, to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. But when I've played this game with fellow ministers, I've actually settled on 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 8, the text that we just read in your hearing, where the Apostle Paul tells his readers the irreducible minimum of the gospel, the word that saves. And of course, not everyone's gospel saves, only this gospel. I hope you're looking at your copy of God's word at 1 Corinthians 15. And I'm going to ask you, I realize this is probably poor manners on my part to ask so many people to work so hard, but I'm going to ask you not only to keep your Bible open to 1 Corinthians 15, but we'll also be looking deeply into the book of Acts in just a moment, and so you might want to find where that would be. But what the Apostle Paul will assert in other places, such as Galatians 1, is there's such a thing as a false gospel. In fact, there are many false gospels, Paul says, and Paul gives a scathing anathema on anyone, whether they be a televangelist or your grandmother, or a neighbor or a friend or even an angel who would preach any other gospel other than this one. This is it. Paul says, this is the only word that can save you. Today on Resurrection Day, I want us to hear again the argument to the contrary. What if Jesus didn't come out of the grave alive on the Resurrection Day? Paul is going to address that just a little below our text in 1 Corinthians 15:8. And then Paul will tell you, how can you be assured that he did come out of the grave? We're going to need the help, the assistance of the Holy Spirit who is given to guide us into all truth. And so let's ask for that now. Our Father, open our hearts and our minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as the scriptures are proclaimed, we may hear with joy what you have to say to us today, and then believe your word. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Let me give you a little bit of context for our text. You may remember that the church of Corinth, whom Paul is writing to here in 1 Corinthians 15, you may remember that the church of Corinth was the Apostle Paul's problem child. This congregation had so many issues. Let me just remind you of a few. First of all, this church did not understand the necessity of the unity and peace of the church. They were, according to Paul in the very first chapter of 1 Corinthians, they were factionalized. Another problem they had. They had rampant sexual immorality in the church, and they were tolerating it. And then, not just normal sexual immorality, but Paul says, you're tolerating the kind of sexual immorality that even pagans would detest, such as incest. But they're just warming up with their problems. Another problem they had, they were suing one another right and left in the civil courts. Another problem, they were abusing the Lord's Supper to the extent that people were coming and getting drunk and then were dying under the judgment of God. Oh, there's more. When it came to spiritual gifts, Paul says, you're just ignorant. You don't have the first clue, the gifts that the Holy Spirit has poured out upon the church. And then we come to the serious problems they had. The Corinthians, at least some of them, were denying the resurrection, which is what gives rise to our text here. They were denying, there were members in the church who were denying that Jesus had not been raised on the third day, and they were denying that any future resurrection awaited the believer. And then what Paul will convince us of here in our text in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8, there were many in the church who had a weak and slippery hold on the gospel. Just like the Galatian congregation, the Corinthian church is longingly looking at other gospels. And their hold on the gospel, that which can save them, is getting weak. And so Paul succinctly sets forth what the gospel is. Look carefully with me at verses 1 through 8. Verses 1 through 8 in 1 Corinthians 15. And he tells his readers and us that this is the message of salvation for all who believe it and persevere in it. By the way, all opinions about the gospel, perhaps the most famous or infamous assertion of our generation, is the epistemological statement, true for you, but not for me. And so what truth has been reduced to in our day is not universal truth, a gospel which saves anyone who believes. Truth has been reduced to private truth, personal truth. Oh, the sun may be up to you, but the sun's down to me. That dress may be black to you, but it's white to me. And so what Paul will state is, all opinions cannot be right about the gospel. And he teaches here the law of non-contradiction. Day is not both day and night. The gospel is not both A and B. It is either or. It is either belief in this gospel or lostness. The gospel is exclusive. It will allow no other rival theologies. And the reason why I'm so passionate about getting the gospel right is your eternal salvation, your life is at stake. Isn't that what Paul says in verse 2? Look at our text. By which you are saved. Paul rules out all other avenues for salvation, just this gospel. And Paul says ministerially that he had an order. And that order always began with the gospel. Paul says in verse 3 that he came out of the chute with the gospel. He says, first of all, Paul tells you the platform on which he will build everything else. And in doing this, by starting his ministry whenever he came to a new place with the gospel, this gospel of verses 1 through 8, Paul was imitating the Lord Jesus Christ, who when he began his public ministry, laid the foundation of gospel preaching. You remember in Mark chapter 1, the very first words we hear Jesus speaking when he begins his public ministry was Mark 1:15, and we're told Jesus came preaching the gospel, telling men, repent and believe. That's how Jesus began. And so Paul's just imitating the Lord Jesus and saying, first of all, we begin with the gospel. J.C. Ryle said, take away the gospel from a church, and that church isn't worth preserving. There's nothing so useless as a church without the gospel. Look carefully at 1 Corinthians 15, and let me remind you the truths that Paul emphasizes. First of all, in verse 1, he gives you and he tells you the irreducible minimum propositional content of the gospel. He's going to tell you the propositions without which a man cannot be saved. Oh, you can certainly believe a lot more, and you should, but you must believe the truths contained in verses 1 and 8. That's why Paul says in verse 1, I'm going to declare to you the gospel that you by which you received. And he says then again in verse 2, by which you're also saved. This message is how anyone is saved. I don't care if you are in the congregation of our dear missionary, Jay Brantley, who will be visiting with us later in the year. He's in the deserts of Kenya, preaching to people who have no written language yet. And he preaches to them the exact same propositions that I will preach to you today in verses 1 through 8. This is the message how anyone is saved. And then Paul quickly goes on, look at verse 3, and tells you, what I'm going to preach to you is the message of penal substitutionary atonement. He says, here's the message. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And then he was buried, rose again the third day. But Paul's gospel, and what I want us to focus on, is a plank of that gospel. Paul's gospel repeatedly stresses this premise, that the risen Jesus was seen by witnesses. Paul uses the word seen, look at verses 5 through 8, several times. Now, I want you to understand that the word seen that he's using, somebody may think right now, Carl, you know, he's just sort of closing his eyes. And my grandmother used to do this, my Indian grandmother, who, when you would ask her questions about her childhood, she couldn't answer you if her eyes were open. She would close her eyes and you would watch her drifting back to 1917 or 1912 when her baby sister died of the horrible flu. And we'd say, Grandma, tell us about this. And you would watch her. She'd close her eyes and she'd usually kind of do like this. She had arthritic fingers, and so she would clutch them. And we're not talking about that kind of seeing, the seeing in your memory. We're talking about the seeing with your eyes. Because the Greek word that Paul uses four times, look at it in verse 5, 6, 7, 8, is the Greek word ophthe, from which we get our word ophthalmologist. You know, that doctor who treats your vision problems. And so look at what Paul does. And I want you to hear this drumbeat. Because turns out, this is the essence of Paul's argument for believing the gospel. Look at verse 5. He was seen, ophthe, with his eyes by Cephas, then by the 12. Verse 6, he was seen, Greek word ophthe. And let this grab you. By over 500 brethren at once. If you count the people in this room right now, unless I miss my guess, there aren't 500 people in this room. Maybe in the building, when you include the penalty box behind the glass windows, or if you include the people who are watching on closed circuit in the choir room, but not in this room. Paul's assertion is he was seen, eyewitnesses, by over 500 brethren at once. And then look at verse 7. After that, he was ophthe, seen by James and all the apostles. And then Paul asserts, last of all, he was seen, ophthe, by me. Now, there was no doubt, no one who ever doubted that Jesus of Nazareth died and was buried. Plenty of eyewitnesses to that. His death was a public event. But let me tell you this, the empty tomb alone would never have brought about belief in the resurrection of Jesus. It would have only brought on bewilderment. Because there could have been many explanations for an empty tomb. But something happened. Something happened that brought about a massive and immediate number of conversions to faith in Christ. Namely this, the appearances of Jesus alive, where he was seen. Now, the New Testament speaks of at least 10. There's probably closer to 12, but let me just remind you of at least 10 of the appearances to the eye that happened after his death. 10 appearances that happened on the third day and afterwards. List them with me. The first was to Mary Magdalene in John 20, the very first eyewitness. That's number one. Number two, the women. They're characterized in Matthew chapter 28. Now we have a plurality of witnesses. Third witness, eyewitness, is the Apostle Peter, according to Luke 24. We're up to three sets of eyewitnesses. Fourth, on the same Lord's Day, the same Resurrection Sunday, there were the two disciples on the road to Emmaus that we are told of in Luke 24. And so now you're starting to realize these witnesses are stacking up. And maybe, just maybe, you're starting to think, if you came here as a skeptic today, oh, I might actually have to consider the claims of Christ seriously. Fifth, we are told in Luke 24, Jesus appeared, seen with the eyes by the 11 and then other disciples. And we're told as an add-on to that, Jesus appeared to these same disciples on the shores of Galilee in John 21. The sixth appearance, to a visual appearance, was to Thomas, the one who'd been the most skeptical of all. Jesus appeared to him and even said, "Put your fingers here in my sides, where the wounds of the nails and the spear were." The seventh appearance, we're told in 1 Corinthians 15:7 in our text, to James. And then the eighth or ninth, Paul speaks of to 500 people at once. I want you to look at those words in 1 Corinthians 15:6. To over 500 people at once. Paul says, of whom the greater part remain to the presence, but some have still fallen asleep. Why does Paul add the editorial comment that the greater part, so at least 251, more than half, are still alive and would testify to what Paul is saying? The reason why Paul lists that and says, by the way, guys, most of them are alive. Why does he say that? Go ask them. Go ask every one of them. Here, I'll give you their addresses. I'll give you their names. Go ask them. Because truth is always confirmed by eyewitnesses. So here they are, dozens, no, hundreds of eyewitnesses. And you'll find they all corroborate. Paul says, by the way, since we're stacking up eyewitnesses, add me into the mix. The risen Christ appeared to me on the road to Damascus, and the sight blinded me. Now, I want us to see, this is where you're going to have to dig in, and you're going to have to follow with me in the book of Acts. Because I want you to follow this track. Because the reason for your faith is this, turns out to be in the New Testament. The eyewitnesses. The hundreds of them. I want you to see how this issue of witnesses was proclaimed and stressed by all the apostolic preachers. When Peter brings up the issue of Jesus' resurrection, look at Acts chapter 2. Acts 2, this is the first sermon after Christ's resurrection and ascension, the first gospel new covenant sermon. And Peter, look at it there in Acts chapter 2. Peter is speaking to an immense, it's thousands, an immense multinational crowd of Jewish men. It's called, if you look at Acts 2 verse 6, a multitude. And Peter speaks directly, look at Acts 2:14. He addresses his sermon to the men who live in, who are residents, because there are people from out of town, certainly from every nation, we're told. But Peter addresses his sermon directly to the men who live in Judea and Jerusalem, natives, residents, in Acts 2:14. And then when he says these words, look at Acts 2:24 in that sermon on the day of Pentecost. God raised Jesus. If that were not true and attested by many eyewitnesses, do you know what would have happened in that moment? Perhaps you've watched one of our favorite television shows, Showtime at the Apollo. This is true highbrow content. And you know what happens at Showtime at the Apollo? If you sing something, or if you're a comedian who says something and it doesn't ring true and you're no good and you have no credibility, you get booed off the stage. It's a glorious thing. And so I think of Showtime at the Apollo when I think of this. If Peter would have said those words of Acts 2:24, God raised Jesus. And if there weren't evidence, if there weren't witnesses, do you know what would have happened? Peter would have been booed and laughed off the stage. But there are eyewitnesses standing right there in the crowd, many of them. If there weren't, the thousands of Jewish men wouldn't have let that claim stand for a moment. And then Peter said it again. Look at Acts 2:32. This Jesus, God has raised up, look at these words, of which we are all witnesses. And do you know what happens? Nothing. Nobody challenges it. Because everybody knows by then that hundreds of people's testimony collaborated this claim. When Peter preaches it, the yet unbelievers have to say, I know. Would you quit bringing up the eyewitnesses? I know. This will stand up in court. It meets every rule of evidence. But this isn't the only place. Turn right to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, Peter is standing in the temple grounds once again, and he's preaching this same message. What else would you preach if you're the apostles? Peter preaches in Acts 3, verse 14 and 15, you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murder to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And again, Peter gives plenty of time, plenty of opportunity that people will say, oh no, we can produce the body of Jesus. Peter, you're wrong. Nobody gainsays his word. Nobody disagrees. Why? Because the witnesses are there. Then turn to Acts 5. And what you're going to notice is, turns out, this is every apostolic preacher's ace in the hole. They always produce it. I've got receipts. I've got witnesses. Look at Acts 5, verse 29 and following. Peter and the other apostles are under arrest. Now, testifying before the same Sanhedrin who just weeks before had seen to the execution of Jesus. Look at verse 29. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. They'd just been told to be quiet and quit preaching it. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Here it comes again. We are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And you'll notice, because I'm going to show you several of these, not one time does somebody stand up and say, I object. I know where the body of Jesus is buried. I can take you there right now. I'm tired of hearing all of this noise about Jesus being raised from the dead. Not one detractor ever appears. Why? Because they couldn't. There was no Jesus body to be produced. And all those witnesses were true. Look at Acts 10. Just keep turning right. This is the theme of every sermon in the book of Acts. Acts 10, verse 39. Now I'm going to answer one of your objections in just a moment, so please stay with me. Acts 10, verse 39. Peter's preaching to Gentiles now. And he says in verse 39, we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. So maybe somebody say, okay, Carl, it's just Peter. He's the only one who ever preaches this. Well, you'd be wrong. Look at Acts 13. In Acts 13, now The Apostle Paul is preaching in the synagogue in Antioch. So again, he's preaching to a hostile crowd, to men predisposed to not believe in the resurrection of Jesus. He's preaching in a Jewish synagogue. Acts 13, verse 30 and following, Paul says in Acts 13, 30, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And then Paul follows up quickly with what you have to say when you make that kind of claim, God raised him from the dead. What had you better produce? He was seen. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses. Now, when you study these appearances, we, by the way, could add several more. Some are to individuals, some are to large groups, some are in the city, some are on a remote mountaintop, some are on a seashore. But these appearances of Jesus have a distinct order. They start in a garden, they progress to Jerusalem, they spread out to Galilee. And Jesus is showing by this, by appearing in several places. He's showing his people no matter where they go, he'll be with them as he promises in the Great Commission. Jesus defines the disciples when he says in Luke 24, you are witnesses of these things. Thus it is written, thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day. You are witnesses. Jesus commissions them and says, this is your task, just to tell people what you've seen. You don't have to be creative. You don't have to have great rhetorical skills. Just do this. Tell people what you've seen with your own eyes. You've seen me come out of the grave. You will be performing your function as an apostle and a disciple if you just say, yes, I saw Jesus. I touched his side. I walked with him on the road to Emmaus. I sat with him and ate breakfast by the seashore. Oh, I was one of the 500 or more who saw him. This is your task. Just tell men what you've seen. Now look back in our text in 1 Corinthians 15. There are skeptics. There are skeptics even in the congregation in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 15, and Paul knows it. He's already said in 1 Corinthians 15 in our text, there are people who deny the resurrection. And so Paul does something brilliant. He forces resurrection skeptics to reckon with the implications of their resurrection denial. And so Paul presses on them. Okay, I'll grant your premise. What if there is no resurrection? And Paul says, there are six premises that flow from that immediately. What if there's no resurrection? Look at what Paul does in our text, in verse 15, for example. The first is, all preachers of the resurrection are therefore liars or deceived. Do you see what Paul says there in verse 15? He says, we are found to be false witnesses of God because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ. Paul says, that's the first thing. If there is no resurrection, all preachers who say that Jesus is raised are liars or deceived because they've preached the resurrection. In fact, in replacing Judas, you'll remember, their method was to choose a man who'd been a witness to the resurrection of Jesus. And so Paul is saying, especially is the Lord Jesus a liar or a colossal disappointment because he prophesied his own resurrection. So Paul says, oh, there's a lot more. If you say there's no resurrection, second, what are you doing sitting here in a pew? Because preaching is pointless. Look at what Paul says in verse 14. If there is no resurrection, then our preaching is empty. Think with me. Why is preaching vain if there's no resurrection of Jesus? Because preaching is, at its core, calling men to repentance and faith in the risen Christ. That's why Paul says in Romans 10, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Paul's saying, if Jesus isn't raised, what do I or any other preacher have to call hearers to believe? But there's a third premise. Paul is going to force resurrection skeptics to be consistent with their own belief. He says, if there's no resurrection, look at verse 17. Third, your faith is worthless. If Christ isn't risen, your faith is futile. Faith is only as good as its object. And if your faith is in a dead man, it's worthless. Fourth premise, See, what Paul is doing is he's forcing skeptics to deal with the implications of their own stated belief. If there is no resurrection, look at verse 17. Now Paul gets serious. Paul says, if there's no resurrection, you're still in your sins. If Jesus isn't risen, he's still dead. A dead Christ is unable to justify believers. Unjustified believers are remaining in their sin. If Jesus is dead, you still need someone to live a sinless life for you. If Jesus is dead, you still need somebody to die for you and then be raised for you. If Jesus is not raised, there's a fifth implication. Look at verse 18. All those who already died are hopelessly lost. In verse 18, Paul says, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Now Paul gets personal. He brings up the very weighty subject of all those confessing believers who have already died. Paul says, you don't get to own this. If Jesus didn't come out of a grave, the logical implication is that all who died in Christ are eternally lost. If Christ isn't risen, then God condemns everyone to everlasting punishment because of their sins, and they never enter heaven to be in God's presence, and their bodies lay forever dying in the grave. If the Corinthians would like to say their departed mom and dad are with Jesus, Paul refuses to let them. He makes them be consistent with their assertion. A denial of the resurrection means all have perished, including Jesus. The implication Paul is driving them to is, you will never see them again and the same fate awaits you. And then Paul summarizes with his emotional argument. Look at verse 19. Paul says, if Jesus isn't risen, then we as Christians are the most pitiable people on the planet. In other words, we shouldn't have placed our trust in Jesus. All is a sham. Death is stronger than God. God's designs are futile in the face of our greatest enemy, death. All our hopes will be dashed. All of God's promises died with Jesus. We should be the most disillusioned, depressed, cynical people ever. True unbelievers live without hope, and they'll seek to drain every miserable drop of temporary carnal happiness they can. But then Paul snaps everybody back to reality. Look at verse 20. He says, but now, Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Paul interrupts this nightmare scene, this what if Jesus hadn't been raised scene. And he snaps everyone back to reality by stating the truth. Jesus has risen again, bodily. And as he says just a few verses earlier in verses 4 through 8, and he has over 500 witnesses to this fact. It is the fact, the eyewitness fact of the bodily resurrection of Jesus that changes all history. It changes your future if you can answer Job's question from Job 14. If a man dies, will he live again? With a resounding yes. You will be what God created you to be and what Christ redeemed you to be, body and soul united, no more separation. So now we have to go back and logically assert what we've denied. Look at Paul's denials, and he makes unbelievers live with it. But Paul says, let's go back and clean up our mess. If this is the case, then all preachers of the resurrection are true. If the resurrection is indeed true, then Jesus is vindicated. Whatever he preached and prophesied concerning his own resurrection, he was telling the exact truth. And you must believe him anytime he teaches on this subject or any other. Paul goes back and says, if Jesus is risen, then our preaching isn't pointless. It's the tool that God uses to save men. Therefore, we must exalt in and value the preaching of the word of God and see that it is God's means to accomplish his ends. If Jesus is risen, then your faith in Christ is not worthless. It's the instrument of your salvation. If Jesus is risen, then you are not still in your sins. God's judgment has been satisfied. The resurrection is the proof that the Father has accepted the Son's sinless life, suffering, and death as payment for sins. Indeed, there is now no condemnation for those who are in the risen Christ, who have union with him. And all those believers who died are now safely resting in the arms of Jesus. And Christians are not to be pitied, but to be envied. But here's the question you're asking. How do I know? How do I know that Jesus came out of the tomb alive? Because the resurrection meets the biblical standard for truth. A little while ago, I read to you as our Old Testament reading, Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, where God, hundreds of years, 1,400 years before the incarnation, death, and resurrection of Jesus, lays down this stipulation in the Old Testament law. Here's the bedrock for a culture that wants to have good jurisprudence. No claim can be made and allowed to stand up in a court unless there are two and preferably more witnesses. A plurality of witnesses, and they must agree absolutely. By the way, our culture has forgotten this. The testimony of a horde of unimpeachable witnesses would be preferable. As I said, far more than are in this room right now. Wouldn't that be glorious if you had this many plus more who said, yes, I'm an eyewitness of Jesus. And you looked outside and the line was out through the parking lot and wrapping around of all people say, yes, here's what he looked like. Here's what he said. Here's what he did. How do I know? Well, you listen to hundreds of eyewitnesses. Now, I want you to see this standard because the standard itself is important. You must say, I demand witnesses. A plurality would be great, but hundreds would be best. And once you notice this standard, you're thinking, but Carl, is that standard still binding in the new covenant? Didn't all those Old Testament legal things go away? No. Look with me very carefully. Look at John's gospel, John chapter 8. And I realize I've already made you look at several texts. And I realize that great Easter lunch is on the stove. But persevere with me just a while longer. John chapter 8. And I want you to see that the standard for evidence, the standard for truth, has never changed. John 8 verse 17. Look what Jesus says. And again, no disagreement from anybody standing there. John 8 verse 17. He says, it is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. Look at that word true. That's music to our ears, isn't it? We want truth today. If I'm going to stake my life and walk away from the world and repent and believe in this man, I want the truth. What is truth? Something that's affirmed by a plurality of eyewitnesses. Jesus says, yeah, that's the standard. And everybody says, that's right. Testimony of two men or more. But this isn't the only time. Look at Matthew 18. And I want to repeat this because I want to be pushed deep down into your stride. Where you say, I get it. I get it. Eyewitnesses, I get it. This is why I can believe the gospel. Because there are so many eyewitnesses. And the standard has never changed. Matthew 18, a familiar passage about church discipline. Matthew 18, 16, Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. You see, this is the law that Jesus lived by. And he encouraged others to live by the law of eyewitnesses. But this isn't the only time. For those who still want to try to maintain, well, this is old covenant stuff. Look at Paul in 2 Corinthians 13. The reason why I'm pressing this home is perhaps today at lunch, you'll have a celebratory lunch with unbelieving family members. I hope you do. If you're talking about the gospel and the resurrection, and one of your unbelieving family members, and oh, I hope they do, say, how can you believe that? And you say, because hundreds of eyewitnesses have lined up to testify. and their testimonies in Scripture. Look at this law in 2 Corinthians 13. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, "This will be the third time I'm coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established." We could go on and on. This principle is restated in the New Testament, the law of evidence and a plurality of witnesses. It's practically implemented by Paul in 1 Timothy 5 when he says, "Don't receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses." How do we apply this word to us today? First of all, a very simple application. Mark it down, cling to it. No one can have eternal salvation by denying this cardinal truth. Jesus rose from the dead, bodily, visibly. A man must believe in the resurrection of Jesus to be saved. This is why Paul said in Romans 10, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." The resurrection is a core element of the gospel. If you came here today and you're confused, you think, well, the gospel is like, be nice to people, right? No. The gospel is what we just read in 1 Corinthians 15. And the resurrection is a core element of the gospel. Remove it and you have no gospel. Don't just tell people to ask Jesus into their hearts. Tell them to repent and believe. That's what the New Testament says. Believe what? Believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. Believe that he lived a sinless life. Believe that he lived a substitutionary death. And believe that he rose on the third day. That is our gospel. A second application. I want to speak very carefully to non-believers here today, skeptics. And I do so with all the respect I can muster. First of all, I'm so thankful you're here. You can question all you wish today. But my friend, you will stand before the living, resurrected Jesus as Savior or Judge, and you will see him. You will be an eyewitness. We're told in Revelation 1:7, every eye shall see him. Then all of your doubts will collapse like a house of cards. But it will be too late. You'll be looking at him on that day as your judge. And so today, if you'll flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, calling on his name, pleading with him, even with the tiniest bit of faith that your skeptical heart can muster, if you will say, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief," he will save you because he ever lives to save sinners. A third application, believer, live in hope. Your sins have been atoned for. Christ's resurrection proves that the Father accepted his payment and brought him up out of the tomb. Live in hope. You will see all of those believing friends and relatives who have gone before you. Live in hope. You will be raised up gloriously like Jesus. And you will never know pain or want or separation again. But to each person here, I will say, as we're told in Revelation 1:7, every eye will see him. All those who have said, "I will not believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus and that he is alive unless I see him," you will. All those who have ignored and denied the testimony of many credible witnesses, hundreds of them, will see him and have to acknowledge that he is king. Let's pray together. Our Father, we praise you for giving us solid ground upon which to stand for our faith. You've given us the testimony of your written word and the eyewitness testimony of hundreds contained therein. And so, Lord, we pray for those who are struggling with doubt and unbelief that this would be the day that you would give them saving faith, is now for the first time they bow the knee and believe in the